We bless you and we praise you, Heavenly Father, for the calling that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Not only a calling to you, but a calling to one another. And as we think about what it means to be a radical disciple, as you call us to be, may you be our teacher today. Move us, inspire us, convict us where we need it, encourage us where we were down. And in his name of our Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the third week this morning of a series that I've started, and I think I'm probably going to finish it next week, although I never put my feet in concrete because I don't know for sure what God may do. But I intend to finish this series next week on radical discipleship. What does it mean to be a radical disciple for Jesus Christ? Because you see, that's what Jesus called us to be. Jesus himself was radical. He was radical in what he said, how he lived, how he died, how he rose, and how he ascended. Everything about Jesus' life was radical. And when he calls men and women to himself, he calls us to a radical kind of life, to be radically different from the world behind us. And so we're in week three this morning. But week one, we talked about what does a radical disciple do? Well, a radical disciple is one who follows Jesus. So I said, ask the question, so you want to follow Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, a radical disciple has to leave and then he cleaves into Christ. He loves and he lifts others. He lives and he lights. The second week we talked about a radical disciple is someone who goes. He not only follows Jesus, but he goes for Jesus. And we talked about the fact that we are called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And that means that we are sent out by Jesus. What does that look like? Well, we are sent out to be pictures of Jesus. Many people, the only picture they'll have of our Lord is the picture that they see in us. We are sent out for a purpose of Jesus. He said, go and you shall be my witnesses. And we are sent out with plenipotentiary power. Do you remember that word? Many of you studied that word all week long. That means that we are an ambassador that has plenipotentiary power. Means that he is an ambassador sent by the sending agency with full and complete authority to negotiate and close the deal in behalf of the sending agent without consulting the agent. In other words, as we go for his purpose of the gospel, we have the power. God has given us the power in his Holy Spirit. He has given us the authority to proclaim the gospel and to lead people to Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we come to this third thing. Not only is a radical disciple a follower, not only is a radical disciple a goer, but a radical disciple is also a belonger. A belonger. And I would say it this way. When you become a believer, you also become a belonger. You become a belonger to the family of Christ. You become a belonger to the body of Christ. You become a belonger to the bride of Christ, which is the church of Jesus Christ. So you could say it this way. Radical disciples, when they believe, in order to become all that God wants you to be, you must also belong. So when you believe, in order to become, you must belong. Now, there are two main descriptions, there are others, but two that I want to focus on for a moment this morning about the church that are images that are given to tell us what the church is that in and of themselves are actually terms of membership, terms of belonging. One of them is the family of God. He says that when we come to Christ, we belong to the family of God. In fact, we are adopted into the family of God. We talked a few weeks ago about why that term adoption is very, very important in the New Testament. So we belong to the family of God. Not only that, but then we become a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, both of these terms in the New Testament are used in two ways. Sometimes they are used in the universal sense. Sometimes the term family of God is used to refer to all believers of all time and in all places. Sometimes they are used to refer to a local expression of the family of God. Sometimes the term body of Christ is used to refer to the body of Jesus universally, all believers of all times. Sometimes it is used to refer to a specific body of believers in a local church, in a local place. The word church is also used those two ways in the New Testament. Sometimes when the word church is used, particularly in the book of Ephesians, it is used to refer to the universal church, the church which is made up of all believers of all of history and all of time in all places, even today. And then often it is used, more often it is used to refer to a local church in a local place. Now here's the point. A radical disciple sees himself not only as a follower of Jesus, not only a goer for Jesus, but a radical disciple understands that when Jesus calls us to believe, he also calls us to belong to his body, to belong to his family, to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul says, "So we are many, but one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, members means we are connected to one another. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household." Now, there's the idea that we are the family of God. A family lives in the same house. We are God's household. We are belongers to the family of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes to young Timothy, who was a pastor. And he says, "I write to you so you will know how one should conduct himself in the household of God," speaking of the family of God, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." Now, get this. He writes to Timothy about the church and how one should conduct themselves in the household of God, the church. But I'll tell you here, he's not talking about the universal church. He's writing to a pastor. Young Timothy had been mentored by Paul, and he was a pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul left there and left Timothy to be the pastor. And now he's talking to Timothy about the church. He's not talking about the church universal. He's talking about the church local, okay? Because Timothy was a pastor. Now, so what are we? When we become disciples of Jesus, a radical disciple understands that we are of the household of God. We are of the family of God. We are of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point. I'm going to say it again, and I'll say it over and over and over and over, okay? To be a believer means to be a belonger. Get it? To be a believer means to be a belonger. He calls us to belong. He calls us to community. He calls us to connection, not only with him, but he calls us to a connection with one another. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, Paul says it this way to the Galatian Christians. He says, "Do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time you will harvest if you do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the what? The household of faith, the family of God, the body of Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ. We are called to believe. We are called to belong." Now, I got to tell you, I turned 59 this month. It's a great month, okay? And I was in the ministry when I was 19 years old, just barely off of the streets. I was youth pastor of a church in North Dallas. Back then, if you had long hair and could play guitar and sing, you could be a youth pastor. And I did all three. I had long hair, I could play guitar and sing, and I knew street lingo because I'd only been off the streets about a year by that time. And my mission was you go out there on the streets and you win kids to Christ in Dallas. And man, we did, and we had a great time, and that's about all I knew. I just knew I'd been transformed, and he can transform you, so you want to get on board. And that was about all I knew. And ever since then, I've been on a church staff all through college, all through seminary. I've been a senior pastor now for 32, almost 33 years. And I got to tell you that in 40 years of ministry, I have come to understand that the thought process of the average Christian in America, and I'll just speak for in America because I know other places in the world it's not this way, but in America, the average thinking of the average American Christian about the church and about the family of God and about the body of Jesus is so far removed from the Bible's view that I don't even know how to express it. Because there you go, thank you. Because for the average quote-unquote disciple, church is about going somewhere and not belonging to something. Church is about that thing you do to get something rather than something you are part of in order that you might give. Church is something that you go and you sit rather than you go and you serve. You see, all of our thinking is so contradictory to the biblical material about what it means that Jesus calls us to when he calls us to himself. He doesn't call us to come, he calls us to go. He doesn't call us to get, he calls us to give. He doesn't call us to sit, he calls us to serve. And all of those concepts are radically opposite of the average person sitting in this auditorium right now, the average person that calls himself a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'll guarantee you, if you dig deep enough, you will find that the biblical view of what it means to be a radical disciple is quite opposite of what your thinking is and what you've heard, and probably for many of you, what you have lived out. You see, the radical disciple understands that to be disconnected is to die. To be disconnected is to shrivel up. If the hand is not connected to the body, then the hand is worthless and is useless and has no life in and of itself. It shrivels and it dies and becomes worthless. And I've said this to you before, but before I really get into the message, because this is just introductory stuff here right now, okay? I've said to you before that, and I've heard all of these years, I've heard people say, I love Jesus, but I'm just not interested in the church. Now, folks, I'm beyond the need to impress you. I think I was beyond that need when I was 19, as a matter of fact. People tell me that. But I really am. I'm beyond the need to impress you. When someone says that they love Jesus, but they're not interested in the church, I'm going to look them in the eye and say, you do not love Jesus. You don't. Now, you may love the idea of Jesus. You may be enamored with the teachings of Jesus, but you don't love Jesus. Why? Because you can't love Jesus unless you love what he loved. You can't really love Jesus unless you love the same things he loves. And what does Jesus love? The scripture says Jesus loves the body, his body, of which he is the head. Jesus loves the family of whom he is the spiritual father. Jesus loves the bride, which is the church, of whom he is the what? He is the groom. And I'm telling you, you come to me and say, James, I love you, but I want anything to do with your wife. I'm going to tell you, then you can't have anything to do with me because we're a package deal. Okay? And you want to get on my bad side, then go after my wife and you'll get on my bad side. You want to get on the bad side of Jesus, just go after his bride. Reject his bride, reject his body, reject his family, and you're going to have a problem with Jesus. Those are contradictory statements. You can't say, I love Jesus, but I don't love what Jesus loved. Those who love Jesus love what Jesus loved. And Jesus loved the church. It says, in fact, he loved the church so much that he died for it. In fact, he used that example of how husbands are to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. So all of this bunk out there that's popular about these floating Christians that are out there just loving Jesus and doing their own thing but aren't connected to the family, the body, the bride, I'm going to tell you, you don't love Jesus. You're a liar and the truth is not in you. Okay? That's just all there's to it. Now, I was looking for a job when I found this one. John 15:11, Jesus said, this I command you, that you love one another. He's talking about the body, believers, belongers, disciples. It's a commandment of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me you love Jesus, but you don't love whom he loves. And you want to be connected to Jesus, but you don't want to be connected to his body, to his bride, to his family. Those are contradictions in terms. Make no mistake about it. One of the first things I ask someone, and there's a reason why I do it. One of the first things I ask someone when they profess faith in Christ, I ask them, what body are you connected to? Where do you worship? Where do you serve? Well, I'm not really anything. You don't love Jesus then. And I get some varied responses with that one. And then I'll say, well, let me explain it to you. Let's just open the Bible.
I don't care what you think. I could care less about what you think. Let's look at what the Word of God says, okay? Because at the end of the day, what you think and what I think doesn't really amount to a hill of beans. But what God says is what matters. And Jesus died on the cross for His family, the chosen, the elect. Jesus died on the cross for His body, of which He is the head. Jesus died on the cross for His bride that He's going to come and receive again unto Himself. I'm a part of His body, I'm a part of His family, and I'm a part of His bride, and I love all three. And if you don't, then there's a problem between you and Jesus. Now, that was all free. That was not really even planned. So let's talk about belonging, because we're talking about radical discipleship here, folks. We're talking about radical. We're talking about swimming upstream, going against the norm, doing what maybe everybody isn't willing to do. But that is exactly what Jesus called us to do. So let's talk about belonging, okay? And we're going to use the early church as a model. Very quickly, let me talk to you about the growth of the early church. This will stagger some of you, because some of you have never really kind of put this together, okay? But this is phenomenal what happened in very quickly in the book of Acts. So let's talk about the growth of the church. Quick survey of the birth and the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God. It's in the book of Acts. Now, before Jesus ascended, this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, before He ascended to the right hand of the Father, as is recorded in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples to go into an upper room and wait there, right? He told them to go and pray and wait for the coming of what? The coming of the Holy Spirit, which was going to be a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament Joel, and it would mark the transition from the old covenant operation of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit now in the new covenant in Christ. In the old covenant, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals to empower them to accomplish tasks, and then He withdrew. But Joel said there's going to be a transition, and Jesus said there's going to be a transition, because now He's not going to just be with you, He's going to be in you, so He's going to dwell permanently within God's people. It transitions in the function of the Holy Spirit and how He works. So Jesus said, y'all go and y'all wait for the promise, okay? For the promise Joel gave and that I reiterated to you, and Jesus did that in John chapter 16 and 17 about the coming Holy Spirit and how He would dwell with them. And so that transition from temporary to permanent was going to happen. And Jesus said, now y'all go and y'all wait, because when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Well, in Acts chapter 1:15, it tells us there were 120 of them that waited. Now, we don't know for sure that that was all of the disciples, but there weren't too many more than that. Now, get this. 120 were in that upper room waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus had walked basically on earth as in His public ministry for about 3.5 years. He started with 12, right? He called the 12. And when He ascended, He had about 120. You go, man, I thought Jesus had a whole lot more disciples than that. No, He didn't. He had many that called themselves disciples at one time or another. There weren't thousands that were radical disciples that were truly connected to Jesus when He ascended. There were about 120. Now, the thousands had come, yes. The thousands had been there for the feeding of the 5,000. The thousands had come for the bread. They had come for the miracles. They had come for the teaching. But every time that Jesus turned around and started presenting the demands of discipleship, every time He turned around and said, if you're going to follow Me, you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not worthy to be My disciple. If you're going to follow Me, you got to take up your cross, crucify yourself. You know, every time Jesus turned and gave the demands of discipleship, man, the crowds, that just kind of went away. And so when it was all said and done, there were approximately 120 people who were disciples of Jesus Christ. Really believers and ready to be goers and belongers. And so they were belonging together. They were connected. They were meeting there together. And they were praying and they were waiting and they were doing what Jesus said to do. In Acts chapter 2:41, it tells us that the Holy Spirit came, the promise of the Old Testament prophet Joel, Jesus reiterated promise, the promise He had given them. Acts chapter 2:41, the Holy Spirit came. Okay? What happened? Peter stood up and preached that great Pentecostal sermon. And how many people came to Christ that day? 3,000 people came to Jesus that day. So the church went from approximately 120 to 3,000 in one day. And you'll notice it says that 3,000 of them believed. And what happened? What happened next? They were baptized. And then what happened? They were added to the church. They believed. They were baptized. They were added to the church. Why is that? Because that's what Jesus commanded the disciples to do. When someone believes, baptize them, they become a part of the fellowship. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority has been given to me, heaven and earth, therefore go. Do what? Make disciples. Okay, what do we do with them then? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, this is why we only practice believers' baptism. Because it was the command of Christ, and it was the teaching of the Word of God, and it was the practice of the church from the very beginning. Someone believes, they become a follower of Jesus, they're saved, they're baptized, representing that death, burial, and resurrection in Christ, and then they are taught, then they are matured for the rest of their lives. So we have 3,000, from 120 to 3,000. In Acts chapter 4, not too long after this, verse 4, it says there were 5,000 more men. Now, they didn't really count women, not because women don't count, but they just didn't really. They typically counted men, okay? So it identifies here in this second kind of wave of incoming into Christ, there were 5,000 men. Now, most of these men were married, okay? So how many people were there? I don't know. We're told 5,000 men. Added to 3,000, we're up to a minimum of 8,000, okay? In Jerusalem, in the church. Then Acts chapter 5, verse 14 says, a multitude. He didn't even bother to count this number. Okay, they kind of counted noses, and there were 3,000, about 5,000. Now, we're not even bothering to count now. It's just a multitude have come. Then Acts chapter 6, it says, their numbers were multiplying daily. Not adding, but multiplying daily. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says that they were increasing rapidly. Do you get the idea here? How many people is this? This is a boatload. I mean, it's a boatload of people. It's a big bunch of people. 3,000, 5,000 multitudes increasing rapidly, adding daily to the body of Jesus. I would submit to you there's at least over 10,000 people in Jerusalem alone. The gospel still hasn't gone past Jerusalem. It's still in Jerusalem. These are all still Jews who have accepted Christ as the Jewish Messiah. And they are proclaiming the gospel, and the gospel is exploding. And now we have over 10,000 people who have believed, are baptized, and now are belonging to the body of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that before? I mean, have it really struck you before? This was the first mega church. In Jerusalem. It was people that rag on the megachurch. Now I know that the megachurch, there's a lot of things going wrong and they're not doing a lot of things right. But the first megachurch was a church in Jerusalem. There were over 10,000 people. Within a matter of weeks, maybe a matter of a few short months, easily over 10,000 believers, baptized belongers. Now what did they do with these people? What did they do with them? Well, that brings me to the experience of the New Testament church. They had a simple plan. And this was what the church was doing with all of these people and how the church was expressing itself. Okay? In Jerusalem still. We're still in Jerusalem. We haven't gotten to Judea, gotten to Samaria. We ain't gotten to the ends of the earth. We're just in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, after it tells us that, it says, and day by day, with one mind, in other words, they had one common value and purpose, which was Jesus Christ and the gospel. They were in the temple, and they were breaking bread from house to house. So it tells us two things. They were in the temple, and they were house to house. Now get that. That's very important. I know many of you have heard this 1,000 times, but hear it again today. This was the expression of the church. This is what they did with all these people. They met in the temple, and they met house to house. Now, let's talk about those two. First of all, it says that they met in the temple. The temple that is being referred to, obviously, is the Jerusalem temple that was still standing and would until 70 AD when it would be completely leveled. It has not been rebuilt since then, but it still was in existence until 70 AD. So the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, was still standing. And it makes sense that all of these Christians would go to the temple for corporate worship because they were all Jews. So they'd all been raised, born and raised, going into the temple and worshiping. Now they were not Jews, just Jews though, but they were completed Jews, okay?
In other words, they were Jews who had recognized that the promised Jewish Messiah had come and his name was Jesus. So they still worshiped the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. But now their worship was a different kind of worship, okay? Now they worshiped and they did not pray for the Messiah to come. Now they were in the temple praising God that the Messiah had come. Do you get it? Before, all of their lives, they had come and prayed for the deliverer and prayed for the Messiah to come and deliver his people. Now they knew he had come and his name was Jesus. So now they're going to the temple and their prayer has changed. Now it's a prayer of praise for the coming of the Christ. But they're continuing in the temple. That was the place of corporate worship, and so that's where they continued to go. In fact, they did that until they were booted out. Okay? They continued to go to the temple as long as the Jewish community would welcome them in the temple. But eventually, persecution came from the Jews against the Christians, and they were no longer welcome in the temple. They may have not been welcome in the temple because they took up all the seats. Although there weren't really seats in the temple, you stood in the temple when you worship. But, I mean, you can think about this. Okay, 10,000 of them going into the temple, I imagine that they kind of became the Jews that had not accepted Christ got a little irritated. Okay, now this bunch of people that followed Jesus, they're kind of taking over the house. I don't know, but there were a lot of reasons why this persecution came. And finally, they just said, you're not welcome. They started persecuting them. And so they were no longer able to worship corporately in the temple. But eventually, as the church expanded into other places, as the gospel went out, what the church would typically do when Paul would plant a church is where would they worship? They'd worship in the synagogue. Okay, synagogues were those places for Jews to go and worship where they were not close enough to Jerusalem where they could go to the temple, so they would establish a Jewish synagogue. It was a place of worship. It was a place of teaching. And so the Christian Jews there would go into the synagogue as long as they were welcome until persecution came and until they were kicked out of the synagogue. And when they were excluded from the synagogues, then we have historically verifiable record that they often would rent a building. They'd rent a place that was large enough for the church in that particular community to gather together for corporate buildings. The church didn't start actually building buildings till about the 3rd or the 4th century. Up until that time, the temple in Jerusalem was a place of worship, then the synagogues, and then they just rented a storefront. You know, there's a 7-Eleven and a hair salon, and there's an empty spot in the middle, so let's rent us a storefront. And that's kind of how they did. They would find a rented hall, someplace where they could gather together for this corporate experience of worship. But here's my point. You go, James, what's the point? Well, the point is it's just so cool how quickly the gospel just took over Jerusalem, for one thing. But it's also cool to me that all of these who came into Christ saw and understood the tremendous value of corporate worship, of the body coming together. And whenever possible, they continued this practice. You know what happened this morning? Now, get this. You know what happened this morning? Every pastor in Tarrant County, when he got up this morning and looked outside, he went, oh, no, the crowds are going to be down. Because that's the level of commitment of many who call themselves followers of Jesus to corporate worship. If it's a little rainy, or it's a little slick, or it's a little wet, I'll just sleep in and stay at home. Every pastor, I'll guarantee it, if I still went to the Monday pastors' meetings, that would be the talk tomorrow at the lunch. How far attendance was down. Why? Because there was a little bit of rain falling out of the heavens. You know why the rain fell, by the way, today? Because I sodded grass yesterday. So all of you naysayers who got after me, James, are you crazy? You don't sod grass in the middle of July. I said, well, I do. And God looked down and said, that poor idiot, he is so stupid. I'm going to have to take care of him or he's going to waste all this money for that sod that the church put out there to make that. So God gave me rain. He takes care of those who are not smart enough to take care of themselves. So I got up with this duality of feeling about the rain this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the rain for my grass, but oh Lord, the crowds are going to be down today, and they are. And I can guarantee in the second service it's going to be. Why? Because so many of those who call themselves followers and disciples of Jesus Christ do not value the corporate experience of worship of the body of Jesus. The way that the first century church exampled for us. So they met in the temple. You go, James, man, you got up really on the bad side of the bed this morning. No, I get up on the same side every morning. So they worshipped in the temple and they worshipped house to house. Okay, so they were in the temple and they were house to house. Now, here the temple represents the large group corporate worship experience. I'm not sure exactly how they did that, but they did it. They were in the temple. How, and then they were house to house. And the house to house is the small group. So here we have this image of the church large divided into small. The temple was the gathering of the large corporate group for the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The house to house was the gathering of the small group intimately. Because they didn't have huge houses, so these were small groups. And so as the church grew larger, this is what we also see happening in the church, is it grew smaller. As it grew larger, it grew smaller. In other words, small groups had to multiply as 5,000, 3,000, 4,000, 10,000 were added to the church. Then they just had to have more houses. They had to have more small groups. Now, I believe this is a practical strategy that the Holy Spirit gave to His people and is modeled for us. And it is so simple, yet it is so genius. This is a simple strategy, but it is a genius strategy. And here it is. It's a model for us that radical disciples, understand this, folks. Radical disciples value the corporate experience of the body of Jesus coming together, and they value the community fellowship, house-to-house, small groups. Now, why should we value small groups? Okay? Well, the title of this sermon this morning was Radical Discipleship, Community. Because you see, it is only in small groups where community happens. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But let me give you four or five reasons why we should value small groups as we should value the corporate experience of the large body together. First of all, because they are biblical. They're biblical. That should be enough said right there. The early church did this. It was recorded down by the Holy Spirit, and so we have the record of what they did. Now, we're not commanded. It's not given as a command. It just tells what they did. We're not commanded to meet in the temple and house. It just tells us how God led, how the Holy Spirit moved to lead His people to do work. They met corporately in the temple, and they met house to house. So this is not a command of Scripture, but it is an example that transcends time and culture. It's a biblical example. And you never go wrong by taking a biblical example and the principle that's in it. Second of all, we should value them because they're practical. Sometimes large group gatherings are just not possible because they're not practical, depending upon how many people there are. Every large group gathering has limitations of space, has limitations of schedule, has limitations of distances that people have to travel. But small groups are so easy and practical. And they are easy and they're practical for two reasons. The first reason is because they are flexible. You see, the temple had set times of prayer. That's typically the times when the people would gather in the temple. They're the times of prayer, okay? And that's when they would go. And they weren't very flexible about that, okay? So the large group gathering didn't have a lot of flexibility. They kind of had to pretty much do there when people were invited to come into the temple for worship, okay? A small group can meet any time. A small group can meet at 6:30 in the morning if you're dumb enough to want to do that. I mean, I'm up at 5, but I'm not ready to fellowship at 5 o'clock in the morning. Okay, but some of you are. They can meet 6 p.m. on Tuesday night or Sunday night. It doesn't matter. They're incredibly flexible. But not only are they flexible, they are practical because they're expandable. Because as I said, eventually the church had to outgrow the temple, even the temple. So what'd they do? I don't know. Maybe they went to multiple services. I don't know. Maybe some of them said, you go to the morning time of prayer and y'all go there. And then the rest of you go to the afternoon time of prayer and some of you go to the... I don't know how they did it, but I can guarantee you there was not room in the temple in Jerusalem for all of these Christians to gather together at one place. And so they had probably multiple gatherings in the temple. But I'm not sure how they did it, but over a short period of time, there were over 10,000 of them, and so that was a problem. But small groups doesn't have that problem, because a small group begins with 8 or 10 people, and if that small group grows to 20, it's not a small group anymore, it's a congregation, and you need to rent a building. Okay, it's not a small group anymore. It's a congregation. And so when small groups get to 8, 10, 12 people, then what do? Well, each group just decides, okay, they just say, well, we need to split up. We need to do cell division here, and we need to go into two different groups. And so y'all meet there, and y'all meet there, and y'all choose when you're going to meet. And it's just incredibly flexible, and cell division has taken place. And then they just keep doing it. And this group grows to 15 or 18 people. And they go, all right, it's time to do cell division. So you started with one group, then you have two, and then you have four, and then you have 16, and then you have 36. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. You know what you need for a small group? You just need people in a place. That's it. I mean, they're incredibly practical because they're incredibly expandable. And just boom, you know? Okay, hey, we got six people. We got a place. Boom, we got a group. I mean, that's it. It's incredibly practical. They met in the temple. There were logistical issues with temple worship, but it's very simple for the house to house. The third reason that they are great is not only because they are flexible and expandable, but because they are indestructible. Let me tell you something, folks. Governments can and have outlawed temple worship. It happened to the first century church, didn't it? They were outlawed from coming into the temple. But you can't outlaw house to house. You can't stop it. It is unstoppable. Governments throughout history have outlawed the large group gathering, the corporate temple worship gathering of the Christian church. But they have never been able to stop the house-to-house meeting, though they've tried. A number of years ago, my son and I were in Ireland playing golf. In fact, we've been there twice playing golf. And there's a golf course. It was our favorite one on the southeast coast of Ireland in County Kerry called Waterville. Very, very famous course. It's a links course along the ocean. The wind's blowing 50, 60 miles an hour. You play golf over there in conditions. Over here, you don't even go out of the house. But if you don't play in those conditions over there, you don't play golf. The flag is leaning sideways. Okay, so, but there's a par 3 hole on that course that has a famous history. And here's the tee box, and here's the green. The green's a little bit elevated, and in between the tee box and the green is just this great big valley. So when you're standing on the tee box, all you can see is the green. It's a short hole. It's about 150 yards, but typically it is into the wind, so you're hitting into a 40 or 50 or 60 mile an hour wind. So for some of us, it's a driver, okay, off of the tee box on a par 3. If you don't hit the green, you lose your ball because your ball goes into this deep cavern. But there's a sign that tells the story of before the golf course was there about this particular place. It was at a period of time of extreme religious persecution against groups in Ireland, and this was one of the places that a small group of believers would gather and worship together because it was down out of the wind, it was secret, it was hidden, and they could worship there together, and their persecutors would not find them. Now there's a sign there that commemorates that. How incredible is that? Now, if you had 500 people trying to do that somewhere, they'd get caught, but you could take 8 or 10 people, and they could meet down in a hole in the ground and worship the living God, and you can't stop that kind of stuff. You see, the small group, the house-to-house experience is indestructible. And I've told you before, when in communist Red China, when the bamboo curtain went down and the persecution came upon those who were Christians, which was really just a handful, and the Christian church was outlawed in communist China. For about 40 or 50 years, nobody knew what was going on with the gospel in China. Just word would come out a little bit, but nobody really knew. What did they do? They couldn't meet corporately. They couldn't do temple worship. So you know what the people of God did? They started dividing up into small groups, and they met secretly in homes under the threat of death or imprisonment and persecution. 40 to 50 years later, when the bamboo curtain went up and we were able to go in and exactly find out what had really happened. Do you know what had happened to the Christian church in communist China? It had gone from a handful of Christians to over 30 million. You can't destroy the gospel. And if they outlaw temple worship, then we'll just go house to house. And you catch us in this house next week, we'll be in that next house. All you got to do to have this kind of experience is have a place and have people. And they are indestructible time after time after time. History has proven this. This is why I believe God gave the church the strategy. We live in the United States of America. There may be a day and time when we may not be able to gather like this. I believe that is very, very possible, and I may not be alive to see it, but many of you will be. I believe this is a possibility that there may become a time when we will not be able to gather like this. And if we do not have a small group structure, a house-to-house structure, the gospel is in trouble. You see, radical disciples are not only committed to temple worship, but they're committed to house-to-house. Now, the fourth reason that these things are so valuable is because they're relational. They are relational. You remember all the one-anothers of the Bible? You know, there are 27, 28 of them. Love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, build one another up, confront one another, comfort one another, accept one another, admonish one another, serve one another, confess your sins to one another. I mean, I could just go on and on and on. All these are the one-anothers of the Bible that we are to be doing together as disciples who are connected. And what are they? They're all relational. They're all relational. Now, can I suggest to you that none of these are going on right now? None of the one-anothers are going on right now. The only one that is going on right now is teaching. Okay? We've stopped worship. And we're not told to worship one another. We're told to worship with one another. So right now, the only one-another that's happening is the teaching gift. And I'm the only one that is exercising that. Because you see, the one-anothers, folks, can't be accomplished in temple worship. The one-anothers can't be accomplished in the large group gathering. And the reason for that is most of you don't even know each other. You know a handful of people. We're all only capable of really knowing a very small handful of people. And so the purpose of temple worship, of corporate worship, is for vertical worship and for the opportunity to exercise the gift of teaching of one individual. So we come to worship and we come for teaching, and that is primarily the purpose of the corporate, the large corporate gathering. But the one another's, folks, can only happen house to house. The one another's can only happen in the small group fellowship. Community only happens in the small groups where people are taking their meals together, where people are praying together, where people are sharing their lives together, where people are encouraging one another, where people are serving to and serving with one another. So here's the question, okay? How radical a disciple are you? How radically committed are you to the experience of temple worship and house to house? You're going to find how radical you are as a disciple by how radically committed you are to those two things. Now, you say, well, James, are we doing this as a church? I want to close this morning in the 18 minutes that I've got to give you the model of how City on the Hill is structured, an explanation of City on the Hill. The reality is we have patterned the structure of this body of believers after this model in Acts chapter 2. We meet one time a week, two services, but one time a week, which is Sunday morning for what? Temple worship, right? Corporate worship, the large corporate gathering. We do not have a Sunday night service. Thank you, Jesus. We do not have a Wednesday night service. They call it prayer meeting sometimes. They call it Bible study sometimes. We don't have a Sunday night service. We don't have a Wednesday night service. You say, well, why don't we? We stopped doing that well over 20 years ago when I finished my doctoral thesis, which was on small group theory. And I realized the value and the necessity of the house-to-house ministry, but I also looked at the schedule of what we were doing as a church, and I said, you know what? If we continue to meet on Sunday morning, we meet on Sunday night, and we meet on Wednesday night in large group, when in the world are people going to find time in their calendar to meet house-to-house? They're just not going to do it. Amen. And so we said, well, what is the model? Well, one time a week, corporately coming together as the body for the expression of corporate worship, for me to exercise the gift of teaching here, to cast vision, and then everything else that we are going to do as a church is going to be accomplished in small groups. So we cleared the schedule to make time for busy people living in an urban environment to experience small group community. Now we designed three types of small groups, and each one of them has a different target. How many of you have heard me talk about this before? Okay, and some of you have not heard me talk about this before. When I get to talking about it, some of you go, oh yeah, I vaguely remember that. I was about half asleep that day, but I kind of halfway remember that. Okay, well that's why I repeat myself, okay? The first small group that we do is the Adult Bible Fellowship, which is another term for Adult Sunday School, okay? Now, the Adult Bible Fellowships, the ABFs, they meet right here on Sunday morning. Okay, I mean, we're already here, so we might as well accomplish what we can while we're here, right? They meet at 9 o'clock. There's all through all these buildings, there are adult Bible fellowships going on right now. At 10:50, when we switch, those people will come to the 10:50 service, and I would hope and pray that most of you, which I know most of all of you do not, but I would hope and pray that you would go to an adult Bible fellowship. Okay? You would go into one of those classrooms, and there we are. We're doing the Gospel Project. It's Bible teaching. Now, let me tell you what the focus of the ABF is. The focus of the ABF is on knowing. Get that. Write that word down. It is on knowing. That means the head. Okay? The focus of ABF is about taking in Bible truth, where you're studied during the week, you come together with a facilitator on Sunday morning, and you have the small group experience of sharing insight into the Word of God. It's the Apostles' Doctrine, if you will. It says they were devoting themselves to the Apostles' Doctrine. All that was the teaching of Jesus. Jesus taught the Apostles taught the church. Eventually it was written down, and we have it in the Bible. That's what the Bible is that we have today. It's the Apostles' Doctrine, what Jesus taught the apostles. And he said the Holy Spirit will bring it to your memory. Now, the value of the adult Bible fellowship, you say, well, I can study the Bible on my own. Well, sure you can. But do you mean that you have all the insight that it takes to understand everything in the Bible on your own? Do you mean that you cannot experience value from the insight and the experience of other people who are studying the same passage with you? Do you mean that you've got it together so much that you don't need this? Well, nobody would say that, but by our actions, that's basically what we say, so what we believe, okay? Now, there is some relationship building, but the focus of the adult Bible fellowship is not on relationship building. That just happens naturally in a small group. The focus is taking in the truth. It's taking in the Word of God. So it's on knowing. The second group is our life groups. These are our literal house-to-house groups because they meet in homes. They don't meet in the building here. They meet in homes all over Tarrant County at all different times, all different days of the week. They are 8 to 12 people that gather together once a week. Usually these groups will share a meal or at least some kind of dessert or something together because there's something intimate about eating together. Then they do what a life group does. They pray together. They encourage one another. They minister to one another. Now the focus on the life group, folks, is on doing. The focus on the adult Bible fellowship is on knowing. Okay, it's on the head. The focus on the life group is on doing. It's on the hands. Because it is in the life group where we minister to one another. Where we become the hands and feet of Jesus to one another. We say it this way. We minister to one another in life group and we minister with one another. You see, because we function pretty much when our community connect ministries to the community, we funnel those through the life groups for that purpose, to get the life groups to not only ministering to one another when they meet, but then having opportunities outside of that to minister to others with one another. The focus on the life group is to minister to one another and to minister with one another. The focus is on the hands. You get that? Okay, the focus of ABF is on the head, knowing. The focus of the life group is on the hands, doing, ministry, ministering to one another, ministering with one another. And then the third group is the freedom group. Now, the freedom groups meet here also in the building, but they are short-term groups. They're 12 to 14-week groups. They meet some Wednesday night. We have groups that meet Thursday night. We have sometimes groups that meet Saturday morning, and we have groups that meet on Sunday morning. Okay, now, the focus of the... Are y'all with me on this? I'm trying to explain a strategy here that I believe is of God. The focus of the freedom group is the heart. Now, the focus of the ABF is the head, knowing. The focus of the life group is on the hands, doing. The focus of the freedom group is on the heart, becoming. Knowing, doing, being. Knowing, doing, being. Head, hands, heart. Are you getting it? Say it with me. Head, hands, heart. Knowing, doing, being. Now, this is a very specific strategy. And here's what I came to understand and what I discover as I travel around churches. I was in a church Wednesday night. Brian and I were talking with them. Most churches do this. This is the problem, okay? is most churches are very strategic about the head and the hands. Most churches emphasize Bible teaching, Bible knowledge. Okay, if it's an evangelical conservative church, they want people to be studying the Bible. They're preaching the Bible. They have groups where people are studying the Bible. They understand strategically we have to have a strategy to get the Word of God into the hearts and minds of people. Most churches have a strategy of the hands to get people serving. They teach we need to be serving. Jesus told us to serve one another and to serve our community. And so in most churches, hopefully, there is a specific strategy to give people opportunities to get out there and serve, right? Now, here's the problem. In most places that I go around the country and teach this stuff about heart ministry, most churches don't have a strategy of the heart. They assume that if the head is being filled and the hands are being busy, that the heart is going to be changed. And folks, that is not true. If we are strategic about the head and we are strategic about the hands, we darn sure better be strategic about the heart, because the Bible says that the heart is the most deceptive of all. So, the heart is central to everything. We can fill our heads and we can get blisters on our hands, but what if our heart is wounded? Then the wounded heart will always sabotage the head and the hands. It'll always do it. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who had all the head knowledge, were doing all of the hand stuff, he said, but your heart is far from the Father. You see, their strategy was for the head, their strategy was for the hands, and they assumed that their hearts were right. And Jesus said, no, you're full of dead men's bones. You're like whitewashed sepulchres. Your heart is far from the Father. I'm going to say this to you, folks. I'm going to say this. You go, wow, I can't wait for this. It's not going to be that radical. If we only have strategy for the head and the hands, that is dangerous. Because that creates nothing but Pharisees. But most churches just assume that if we're filling people's head with enough Bible knowledge and we're getting them out there and serving, then the heart is going to be taken care of. Over and over, what did Jesus emphasize? Did Jesus say that we were to take in the Word? Yes. Did he not? Did Jesus say that we were to serve? He did. He set the example for that. But what did Jesus emphasize more than anything? The condition of the heart. He said, you may not have physically committed adultery, but if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. See, so the Pharisees, hey, we've never done it physically. Jesus looked in the heart and said, but man, you might as well have. You already have, because your heart is full of lust. See, Jesus always brought it home to the heart, because you see, they weren't addressing the heart. Now, here's the problem. Here, listen to this, folks. Please hear me. We often don't even know we have a wounded heart. So how can you address a wound that you don't even recognize is there? Because you don't know what you don't know. So what happens in a freedom group experience, these groups are designed to discover the wounds of the heart and then begin the experience of the healing of that heart. But if you don't first identify the wound, then you're never going to focus on the healing. My personal story is right here. I did not know that I needed to forgive my father until I was darn near 40 years old. And by that time, he had been dead. He died when I was 18. So he'd been dead 22 years. And I just thought, you know, hey, that was his life. He was a reprobate, just an old drunk. And we put him in the ground, and that didn't affect me. And I've got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to win the world for Jesus. And I just went on, and I just did it. And I didn't know I needed to forgive. I didn't know I was angry at my father. I didn't know I needed to forgive him. I didn't have any idea of all that stuff. But my heart was extremely wounded, but I didn't even know it. And then I got into this experience out of desperation, and the Holy Spirit began to show me, James, you have a wounded heart and you have to forgive your father. And he'd been dead for 22 years. I started going, oh, Lord, how do you do that? I had to forgive him because I was cheated out of a childhood. I never had a childhood because of him. And I didn't know I was angry at him. I didn't know any of this stuff. I didn't know I needed to forgive him. I didn't know how to forgive him. I didn't know any of that stuff. And I began to discover it when I got into a freedom group. We didn't call them that then. It was a one-on-one mentoring experience at that time for me. But we were going through this material, and all of a sudden, I began to understand that I had an extremely wounded heart. And so I began the work strategically. I'd already filled my head. I was doing the hands. I was a pastor, yet my heart was wounded, and I was finding that my wounded heart was sabotaging the head and the hands. And it always will. Let me tell you something, folks. The wounded heart will sabotage the head and the hands. That's where the enemy will get you, is in the wounded heart. It's always the wounded heart that gets us. It sabotages our lives. It sabotages our relationships. It sabotages our marriages. It sabotages our families. Some of you, it is sabotaging your career right now, and you don't understand why. Because you have all the skill, you have all the knowledge, and you can't figure out why you are struggling in your career. I'll promise you, it's because of a wounded heart you don't even know is there, that is impacting your ability to communicate with people and relate with people and work in teams and be a team member and not be sandpaper on everybody around you. And you go, I don't know why. I've got a master's degree in computer whatever, and I know what I'm doing, and why is my career not going anywhere? It's probably because of the wounded heart that you don't even know is there. It is in the freedom group where you begin to say, you begin to cry out with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart, because I sure don't. That's unsaid, but you can almost hear him saying that. Lord, I need you to search this heart, because man, I don't have a clue what's in there. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And when that wicked way is revealed, then you can work on it. You say, well, James, man, I don't have enough time to do all three of those. Well, we have an answer for that too. Because we do two of those groups on Sunday morning. We only ask for two times of the week of your time. I don't know any church in the world that only asks for two pockets of time out of your life. Sunday morning and one other night of the week in a life group. Because you see, we do the adult Bible fellowships right here on Sunday morning. We also do a lot of our freedom groups here on Sunday morning. We offer them other times, but we always offer. We cycle them through right here. So you say, well, I'm in an ABF. Okay, so what you do is you bounce out of your adult Bible fellowship for 12 to 14 weeks, and you go in and you take the ABCs of Life Change, or Life Change for Couples, or Search for Significance, or one of those other groups, and you do that. You look at the heart. You strategize. I want to look in my heart. And then you bounce back into your ABF because it's your home base. And once a year, just once a year, you just bounce out of your ABF on Sunday morning because you go, man, my schedule's so busy. I need to get it all done on Sunday morning. You can get it all done right here, Sunday morning. Show up here at 9 o'clock, leave it about 12:30 when I get through, and you've knocked out corporate worship, temple worship, you've knocked out freedom group, you've knocked out the head, okay? And then all you got to do is connect with a community group one other time a week that meets according to your schedule, and then you do the hands part. Are you with me? We have strategized because we know people are busy. We know it happens. But if you're going to be a radical disciple, you need to understand, folks, that temple worship is vital to the corporate experience of the body of Jesus. It was the experience of the church. And that house to house is vital. And in house to house, we target three areas. We target the knowing, that's the head, that's the ABF. We target the doing, that's the hands, that's the life group. We target the being, that's the heart. That's the freedom group. How much of a radical disciple? How much are you committed to being all that Jesus wants you to be? There's the question. You want to be radical? We're not asking for every night of your week. We've structured this thing for two blocks of time. Sunday morning should be a no-brainer. Some of you want to come, and you want to hear me preach, and you want to go home, and you do. And I watch your cars pull out of the driveway, and I go, oh, Lord Jesus, what opportunity they're missing to gather in a room with God's people and just take in the Word. And hear the life experience and hear the wisdom that God has given some people that He hadn't given them. Or maybe their marriage is falling apart, and I happen to know that because I'm the pastor, and I pretty much know a little bit of everything that's going on, of what I want to know anyway. I plead ignorance on a lot of stuff. I don't have keys to that door, so you're going to have to get somebody else. Okay? That kind of thing. But I pretty much know what goes on in people's lives. I can see it in the way you relate to one another. And I go, there's a couple driving out of this driveway that their marriage may not make it another 2 years. And if they would just give another hour, if they just cared enough to give another hour for life change for couples, who knows what might happen in their marriage. But you see, they only want to be here for an hour. How devoted are you to being a radical disciple? Last Sunday night, we were in our small group. We were discussing forgiveness. I've taught on that subject so many times. I've written on that subject. It's been published. I just assume everybody understands it. We were talking about forgiveness in this group, but there was one woman in our group that was struggling with forgiveness of some family members. And the reason she was struggling is because she didn't understand what forgiveness was. So as a corporate group, what we got to do was share our experiences of forgiveness. And she go, wow, I never saw forgiveness that way. I didn't understand. I can do that. And I went, thank God you were here. Thank Jesus this woman was here. She's heard me teach on this subject. But it was that sharing of other people's lives that allowed her to get it. We told our stories. I told my story. Laura told her story. Forgiveness of her dad. Other people told their stories. And she went, well, I didn't understand that that's what forgiveness was. And she came up to me afterwards. She said, I can do that. I can forgive. And I would praise God. Do you get that? Radical discipleship. It's called community. When He called you to believe, He called you to belong. Let's pray. Father, I pray for someone in this room today who has never bowed their knee before Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, Deliverer, Forgiver of sins. And may You, by Your Holy Spirit, draw them to the cross right now to turn from themselves and turn to Christ and Him alone for hope, for eternity, for forgiveness and grace. Father, I pray for the conviction of Your Holy Spirit on some of Your people here today. And I'm just going to say it, Father. Who are so full of pride that they will not belong. They will not give of what they have received from You, and they will not receive from others what You have given to them. May You, God of heaven and earth, break their heart to become a radical disciple. Community. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be dismissed in just a moment. I invite you to take the care card that you filled out. If you've made a decision this morning, have a